Jeremiah chapter number 2 tonight. Jeremiah chapter number 2. Once you find that, I'll invite you to stand. If you're not here last Sunday night, started an extension of our series, The Kings and the Prophets, and in the book of Jeremiah, From Sorrow to Hope is the title of this series or this section of our series. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to read the first 8 verses of chapter number 2, and then we'll skip over to chapter 3 and read just a verse there and pray and get right into it. So if you found that, and to follow along silently as I read aloud Jeremiah chapter number 2, verse number 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof, the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine inheritance an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? They that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit." Let's go over to chapter 3 now. And I want you to look at just one verse, and that is verse number 8. It says, "And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." Father, I thank you again for every opportunity we have to be in your word and to grow through it together. Lord, my confidence is in your word and through your spirit that would preach through me and in spite of me and do a work in hearts and lives that I could never do. I pray, Father, that you would just put your hand upon these next few moments and you would help us truly to grasp what is here, how it applies to our lives, and that warning signs would go up so that, Father, we would not find ourselves in the situation that Israel and Judah find themselves in. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Well, there's nothing quite like young love, is there? I know that if you're of the age of, I was going to say Miss Kim, but she makes me cinnamon rolls sometimes, so I'm not going to say Miss Kim. If you're of the age of Brother Gerald, you know, you may not remember that far back and what young love was like. And, you know, you got around each other, your hands got a little sweaty, your heart rate went up. You couldn't wait to talk. You couldn't wait to see each other. You actually cared what you looked like, what you smelled like. You'd get on the phone. You'd talk. And you would talk. You didn't care if you were losing sleep. You would just keep on talking. You'd go to sleep at night thinking about each other. You'd wake up the next morning thinking about each other, anticipating to see one another. No, young love is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I think that's what Jeremiah is talking about here. This is one of his early sermons. And in the introduction of this sermon, he's describing young love. And he's describing it in the most poetic way. But the love that he's describing is not between people, but between the nation of Judah and God. This metaphor, by the way, is all throughout Scripture. There's this idea, this thought that is put forth that God is the husband and his people are the bride. This passage describes when that love was new, when it was fresh, when it was exciting, when it was young love. But now they're no longer newlyweds. And God's remembering the way it used to be. Look with me in the Scripture again in verse 2. He said, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee. I remember the kindness of thy youth. I remember what it was like in the early days. The love of thine espousals. I remember how much you loved me. I remember how you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. I remember this great faith and that you had, and as you just wholeheartedly followed me in the wilderness, and you trusted me that I would provide everything. You were wholly dedicated to me." It says in verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. And in response, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. In response, God said, I chose you and you chose me. And we're in love. And anybody that wants to mess with you, I'm going to mess with them. That's exactly what God did. He's remembering something specific. He's remembering when they were in the wilderness. Now, no doubt about it, things were not perfect. Things are not perfect in any relationship where there's sinful man. They had, in Israel, had their moments. But nonetheless, on the whole, God's people throughout that time period, they remained faithful all the way up until Joshua led them into the wilderness and into the promised land. These were the good days. In fact, God's people were so committed that once Joshua led them into the promised land, they told Joshua in Joshua 24, they said, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." And Joshua took it a step further and made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statue and an ordinance in Shechem. In other words, there was devotion. The relationship was good. The generation that entered the promised land had seen Jericho fall. They had seen the tragedy of when one cheated on God in Achan. But still they saw his faithfulness as God returned and blessed them and Ai fell. They were there. They watched as the sun stood still and God, time after time, fought for them. I mean, are you beginning to understand in those early days why they loved their groom so much? Why they loved their God so much? But here's the beautiful thing. As for God, he felt the same way. God is in effect saying, all the world is mine, but you, Israel, you are my love. You're special. You are the consecrated part of this world. In fact, again, anybody that touches you, disaster is going to come upon them. These were not empty words. We understand. We know our Bibles. He really did wipe out the nations before his people. He really did make a way for them. He did drive out anyone that came up against him. He was a wonderful husband, and he had this devoted, beautiful bride. That's why it is so shocking to me when I read chapter 3 and verse 8, and God brings up divorce. What? How did it go from young, beautiful love? A bride that was desperately in love with her groom and a groom that was desperately in love with his bride. How did it go from there to a place of divorce? And I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I'd put her away. I'd given her a bill of divorce. He did that with Israel and the tribes there. You would have thought Judah and Benjamin, they would have learned and they would have paid attention. They would have recognized what was going on over there. But yet the Bible says their treacherous sister Judah feared not. She went and played the harlot also. See, God is sending a decree of divorce. And the reason is simple. Israel had been and Judah was adulterous. To say the least, this is odd. It's a shocking metaphor. We think of people leaving God. We see it all the time. You can't be around church very long and you see people walk away from God and leave God and backslide away from God. And it's easy for us to contemplate that. But do you understand what this text is talking about? Not people leaving God, but God leaving people. But yet the metaphor is appropriate. It's as appropriate as it is shocking. See, God cannot be blamed for wanting out of a relationship with his bride, Israel, because they have time and time and time and time again, they have been unfaithful to him. It's really quite predictable. And when God parts ways with people, it often, almost always follows the pattern that we see in this text. And we see two things to start off with. One, we see that the nation of Israel, Judah, we see they forgot all that God had done. They forgot all that God had done. In verse 2, God said he remembered. He remembered the way things used to be. But Judah forgot. God didn't forget, but Judah forgot. I'm going to read these verses again. We read them, but I'm going to read them again. Because he's pointing out, look what you've done. Look how you have forgot. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, have walked after vanity, nor became vain. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of the deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? God said, I brought you, in verse 7, into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof when ye entered. Here's what they did. They defiled the land. They made mine heritage an abomination. The priest, we're talking about the spiritual leaders. The priest said, where's the Lord? And they that handle the law, they knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Simply put, they forgot. Judah forgot to stop asking about the God who had delivered them from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. They forgot about the God who led the entire nation through the wilderness. They forgot about the fertile promises that God had given them and the fertile promised land that God had given them. In fact, the rulers who were to have this on the very forefront of their minds, the text said, they didn't even know God. The shepherds that were tasked with leading them were leading them away from God into false gods. How did that happen? The national leaders did not know the truth. See, when Joshua defeated Jericho and Ai and the other nations that were there, here's what Joshua did. He took the law and he read it to the Israelites. Joshua was there when God gave the word to Moses, and he knew that God wanted to relate to his people through his law. Yet the law of Moses had been forgotten. I said last week that Jeremiah served during the time of Josiah. You go back a couple of weeks when we dealt with Josiah. And Josiah, this young king, he goes into the temple. And he begins to purge and to clean the temple. And his priests come out and they say, hey, we found something in the temple. We found the word of God. See, Jeremiah is ministering during a time, that time of Josiah's reforms. And he's trying to remind them of the way things were and exhort them. Don't forget God. But the priest quit asking, where is the Lord? They stopped pursuing after him. The priest had gone far from him. In other words, the people no longer sought after God. They forgot everything that God had done for them. And I just want to remind us tonight, when people stop remembering God's blessings in their life, they will soon forget God. When we forget what God's done for us, we will soon forget God. Where would you be without all that God has done? How are things outside of His will? How was it? There's probably not too many of us in here that haven't had some backslidden moments in our lives where we've lived away from God and we've walked away from God and we've lived in rebellion to God. And every person in here would have to agree, those were not the finest moments of our lives. Right. Not happy at all. We forget that. How were things the last time you chased after something other than Him? Where would you be without all the wonderful things He has done for you? You got to stop and remember. And when you stop remembering what God has done, you'll soon forget the God that did all that He has done. That's right. I remember, and I shared this illustration before, but being in Windsor, and it was an Easter Sunday, and what appeared to be a single lady walked into the services, came in late. And throughout the entire service, she just wept and wept and wept and wept. We went and followed up on her and visited her that week. And as we sat down and talked to her, she began to tell us how she grew up in church and through some situations, a best friend that was killed in a car accident and some things that she had got out of church. She had got married. Her husband was an incredible alcoholic. She had three beautiful girls, but she just woke up one day and realized that if the trumpet was to sound or something was to happen, that all three of her daughters would die and go to hell, and her husband would as well. And it so broke her that she came to church that week and decided, I'm going to start trying to lead. If nothing else, I'm going to lead my daughters to show up at church. And I remember watching over the following months, at one at a time, as they accepted Christ as their personal Savior, they went to youth camp and God got a hold of their heart. And even one of the young ladies surrendered and went to Heartland and married a good, godly Christian young man. And just to watch what God had done. Imagine that lady and going through all of that and then some point just going, you know, I don't think I really need God. I don't think I really need church. And going back to the very way that she was, that would make no sense. But if she would ever forget what God had done, she would soon forget the God that had done all that He had done. So we forget. Number two, find our satisfaction in something else. Once our memory is fuzzy, and once their memory was fuzzy, they began to long for something else. Which comes first? A heart that drifts from its love or a heart that forgets what love is? I don't know if I can say. However, if we forget how we have been loved by God, we will certainly look for something else to fill that void. That is exactly what was happening in Judah. Forgetting God, forgetting His love, they turned to idols. Look again at the end of verse number 8. They walked, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. What caused the separation ultimately was not forgetfulness, but idolatry. But idolatry is to forgetfulness what the heat is to the sun. The presence of one means that the other will follow. No heart can exist in the wastelands of forgetfulness. So when forgetfulness is looming over us, our hearts easily start to warm to other things. See, our hearts, and we know this tonight, our hearts were created to worship. They were created for worship. God created us that way. And when we leave God behind, we will soon begin to worship other things. We will soon begin to fill that void with other things. Judah turned to worship false gods and idols. Literally, this is a shocking in light of all that God, their great husband, had done for them. How could they love a God they did not know? I'm not going to read all of the text because it's a lengthy one. But Jeremiah, in the remainder of chapter number 2, he's going to begin to use several metaphors to paint the picture and tell us what Israel was like. And he's going to, in verse 14, he's going to liken Israel to a slave. In verse number 15, he's going to liken them as prey for other nations. In verse number 20, he's going to liken them to a prostitute chasing many lovers. In verse 21, a choice vine that becomes a wild vine. In verse 24, an animal in heat. Quite a description. In verse 26, a thief that is shamed when caught. In verse 32, a bride who forgets her wedding dress. He uses all these metaphors. But perhaps the most telling metaphor of this entire chapter is found in verse 13. Look at it with me. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Summarize the whole problem. They forgot God. They had gone after other things. They abandoned God as the source of life-giving water, and they dug leaky cisterns. These broken cisterns that had no value. I can't read that text and not in my own mind. And so I draw your minds to it. Think of John chapter number 4 when Jesus answered and said to that woman at the well, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give in him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus was talking to a woman who was drinking from the cistern of lost love. She had been married so many times. The man she was with was not her husband. And Jesus is saying, you're chasing after things. You're filling your cistern with things that cannot satisfy. Jeremiah is not preaching to an individual, but he's preaching to a group. And he's saying that these people have rejected God in order to be satisfied with something else. But here's the problem. As they tried to fill these other cisterns, they couldn't satisfy. You know, this pattern exists in all of us. If we do not remember all that God has done for us, we'll find ourselves dissatisfied, and soon we'll be longing and seeking for things to fill that void. The hard-working church at Ephesus was admonished for losing their first love. And I have to stop and ask us, have we lost our first love? Is Jesus enough? Are we seeking other things, or are we seeking other things to satisfy our thirst? We understand this tonight. We're the Sunday night crowd, but Christ alone can quench our thirst. And we need to be on guard against becoming thirsty for other things. The most dangerous aspect of a broken pot, a broken cistern, is that it is full for a moment. It's deceptive. It gives the appearance of satisfaction. And as we chase after these things in the world, at moments we feel like, no, there is satisfaction here. And there might be temporarily. But there's a leak. Give it enough time. That cistern will run dry. In fact, the slower the leak, the more deceptive. We have an adversary. He's tricky. He's deceitful. He knows how to make those empty cisterns or those broken cisterns. He knows how to make them appear satisfactory in our hearts. But God said they can't do it. No matter how slow the leak, it's still going to run dry eventually. So when we see God and He sees this dissatisfaction in His people, what does he do? Well, in verse 8, he files for divorce. God's people had been seeking everything but God for a long time. It's a sad deal, isn't it? You've probably never had this. I suppose, Brother Fowler maybe, but probably nobody else in here has been in the situation that I've been in, sitting in my office with a couple and hearing one or the other say, I'm done. I'm done. I want out. And to watch the other spouse break. No. No, don't do this. No, I'm done. I'm done. I can't do this no more. I'm telling you, it's one of the most heartbreaking scenes. If you really want to be a part of it, next time I'll let you do it and I'll go somewhere else. Because it's not fun. It's what we read here. But it's not between two people. God's saying to Israel, when he's saying to Judah, I want out. Would God ever divorce us? I want you to imagine with me a church member worshiping idols. I know you find that laughable. Come on, preacher. You don't have to worry about that. None of us are chasing after Baal, Ashtaroth. We're not doing that. I'm pretty certain if I go to your house, you don't have any type of idol on your mantle that you pray to daily. So, preacher, you can just move along. Well, no, I get that. I get that. We live in a different day in a different culture. But what does that look like in this modern day? Would you allow me to paint a little bit of a picture? Imagine there's an individual. We'll call him a church member. But they're only casually interested in God. The mention of his name, the song sung, the thing said about him, it really stirs zero passion in their heart. It's just empty. There's nothing there. His presence, his moving, his working, it evokes no excitement. I'm telling you, no matter what God is doing around and in the lives of others, it does not, God's working, God's movement, it doesn't even slightly arouse any emotion in the heart of this individual. God has saved them, but they've forgotten everything that God's ever done for them. They like things like, you know, being rescued from death and hell, but it's not that big a deal anymore. The victorious Christian life, the love of Jesus, it just doesn't stir them anymore. As a result, the church member's affection is more stimulated by other things. No, they get excited, just not about the things of God. You can get them excited about March Madness. You can get them excited about work, family, vacations, money, their grandchildren, and all the other things that God provided for them. But they never really get excited about the God that provided those things. And the ironic thing is they keep going to church because that's what we do. They keep coming. And strangely, they love the things of the church. They love the fellowship. They love the camaraderie. They love the unity. They love that they can leave after every service and feel good because they went to church and therefore God is somehow, you know, required and on the hook to bless them that week. And they're so excited about all these things. But to be honest, while they love the friends and the facilities and all the other benefits that come from church, they don't really love the God of the church. Imagine that. Week after week, God's trying to reach their heart. Month after month, God's trying to stir in them. Youth camp after youth camp, conference after conference, revival after revival. God is trying to get their attention and get their whole heart and to get them back to that place of first love. God's trying to do it, but time after time after time, God is calling and they're rejecting and God is moving and God is working and they're abstinent toward it. They want none of it. How many years do you suppose it would take before God would say, I'm out. I want a divorce. What if God would say to one of you tonight, look, I really love you. It's not just about one thing. It's about years and years of you chasing all these other things. Except knowing and loving me. It's about all these other things that are the priority important in your life. And I'm not any of those things. Listen, I just think we want different things. I want you. I do. I want you with all my heart. But you want other lovers. You don't love me. And it's obvious you're never going to love me. I want out. I want a divorce. I want to love you. I want to be your everything and I want you to be my everything. But it's not going to work out. Let's go our separate ways. What if God said that? He wants a divorce. Well, I can tell you, on the authority of God's word, that even though he might want it, he's not going to get it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return again unto her? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with, in the ways thou hast set for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a hoarse forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Will not thou from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. Even if God wanted a divorce, there's an odd sense. He cannot divorce. Why? The reason's simple. The law demanded that if you divorce your wife and she marries another, in verse 1, you cannot remarry her later. God was trying to protect women and women from being misused. We discovered this morning that God loves women. He loves all people. And his word demanded for them to be protected and treated right. So in an odd sense, God cannot divorce Israel because he made a covenant that he would always be with them. And number two, if he divorced them, he is bound by his own law and could not remarry them. Divorce then is not an option for God. So what will he do? I believe this is what verse 8 is talking about. This is clear enough from these chapters. God doesn't want a divorce. But he's also not going to put up with a stifled, unrequited love any longer. So what he will do is this. And what he's doing in verse 8 is this. He's going to allow problems into their lives that will cause them to once again see their need for God. The problems are both at the hand of God and due to the natural consequences of their choices. I know we're flipping back and forth, but look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Look at this one with me. He says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is even an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. So he says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. God knew that given the right circumstances, the nation of Israel, his people, his bride, they would think straight again. Given the right circumstances, they will understand that their cisterns are broken and that they need to seek ones that will actually hold water. The punishment is extremely high. Yes, it's like a father who punishes a child. But God wants more than to punish them and to cause them suffering. When their only place to turn is to God, they will see that all they need is God to begin with, and they will return to him. And so God is saying this, I am going to separate from you. I'm going to pull my hands back. I'm going to let the natural consequences of your sin run its course. I might even throw some judgment your way to make certain that when you get to a place where you can't go any further, when you can't do anything but look up, that you'll realize that I'm there and I'm a cistern that can provide and satisfy. Perhaps you never thought about it. Never thought about you and God parting ways, ending it, calling it quits. Even so, you did not think in the Bible, that God would be the one who would initiate it, that God would say, we're going to separate. Well, that's because Jesus Christ has made an inseparable bond between us and the Father. In this new covenant, we are actually in Christ. Christ is in the Father. So to be in Christ means that we can never be torn from the Father. We have eternal security, no doubt about it. The Son ensures our forever bond with the Father.
But Jeremiah is helpful to us here as he helps us to remember how deeply God hates when we chase after everything but him, how we allow things on the throne of our heart. When we do that, we are not immune from God forgetting, from forgetting our God and allowing false gods into our lives. We can forget God. We can have hearts that turn toward other things. But what is God's response? Is he going to divorce you? No, but he might separate for a little while and discipline you and allow other things, the throne of our hearts. We are not immune from forgetting our God and allowing false gods into our lives. But I want you to get this tonight. We can forget God. We can have our hearts turned toward other things, but God's response is always to discipline us. And his discipline can be extreme, but it is meant for corrective purposes. He is our father, and no good father abandons discipline. So God is committed to sustaining the relationship. He's fully committed to his relationship with you. He is committed. He's never going to divorce you. But think about this. The same God that committed never to leave us is the very same God who committed never to leave us in sin. So he's always going to be pursuing. Whether it's Adam in the garden, Cain outside the garden, Israel in the desert, David standing before Nathan, the woman at the well, a lost sheep, a lost coin, he's always pursuing. He will never leave his people alone, but he'll never leave his people in sin. We're different from the nation of Israel. We are. But we're not above them. Just like them, we can become forgetful. And when we begin to forget God and all that he's done for us and the joys that come from being right with him, we're going to look to the wastelands of forgetfulness and we're going to begin to worship something less than the only God that is worthy of our worship. And when we do, we invite corrective discipline from our gracious Father. I'm going to say it again. He loves us too much to leave us. But he's going to put corrective measures in place. But why would he do that? Because our sin brings about sorrow. And he's not about sorrow. He's about hope. And so he puts correction in our life so that that correction can take us from sorrow to hope. Aren't you thankful he'll never leave us? He'll never forsake us. But aren't you brokenhearted that like Israel, prone to wonder, prone to chase after everything but him, when he's been nothing, nothing but good to us? Every head bowed, every eye closed.